Emmerich.
So please join me again with the Serenity Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So we were saying last night that a happy, peaceful life and a virtuous life are synonymous. And that's why in the 12 by 12, AA's 12 by 12, it encourages the recovering alcoholic to inventory the seven deadly sins in their lives. Or is there a connection between addiction and sin? It seems AA is saying yes. So we have to inventory the seven deadly sins in our lives. A happy, peaceful life and a virtuous life are synonymous. If I want deep inner happiness, then I've got to grow in virtue. Now, so we talked about psychology and the fact that the psychiatrists are the least religious among healthcare people. And therefore, they handicap themselves in trying to help the person deal with their issues. If you don't understand that we have a spiritual and physical nature, then they end up giving false solutions to people. So are we for psychology as Catholics? Yes. Many, many years ago, for example, Pope Pius XII concluded his remarks at the International Association of Applied Psychology saying, "It is our sincerest wish that you continue to delve more and more into the complexity of human personality, and that your research help personality to remedy its failings and to correspond more faithfully to the sublime designs which God, its creator and redeemer, forms in its regard." We want to live up to our nature as created by God. That's what's going to bring health to us, understanding human nature as intended by God. So, lax moral standards, on the other hand, lead to the demoralization of the human person. Lax moral standards lead to the dehumanization of the human person. And we see it every day in the news, the horrible things that people do to one another. So, now here's what a good psychologist says. She tells us, "Freud and Hitler shared a neighborhood. They also shared the ambition to convince other people of the one and only truth that they had come upon. One with brilliant rhetoric, Freud, one with brutal force, Hitler. Adored by their followers, they founded powerful movements. In my eyes, both Adolf Hitler and Sigmund Freud were false prophets of the 20th century." And that comes from Dr. Sophie Freud, Freud's granddaughter. So we are for psychology, but it has to be based on the true nature of the human person. There's a wonderful convert to Catholicism, a psychologist, Dr. Paul Vitz from Stanford. Dr. Paul Vitz, he wrote a book recently called Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. And his thesis is, he takes a look at people with deep faith, not just today, but throughout history. And then strident atheists, not just today, but throughout history. What you find among the strident atheists is a weak or absent father. What do you find among people of deep faith? A good father or a good father figure, like Hilaire Belloc. It was a priest that was a good father figure. Or Dominic Savio had St. John Bosco. Or you know Marky Mark, Mark Wahlberg, the actor who was a vicious little brat when he was young. But it was a Catholic priest that set him on the road to Catholic goodness. So I've just finished reading the autobiography of Madeline Murray O'Hare's son. Those of you who are my age, remember Madeline Murray O'Hare. As I said, I went to public school. We prayed every day. What happened? who got prayer out of the public schools? Madeline Murray O'Hare. She was horrified to find that her atheist son had to pray in public school. So she was successful in removing prayer from public school. But her son has converted, had become Christian, and he's a Christian minister. And in the book, he tells about his mother's hatred for her father. Freud's father abused his own children. And so Freud believed not only is religion wrong, but religious people are mentally ill. That's the kind of father he had. And we mentioned Christopher Hitchens, who hated Mother Teresa, a strident atheist. And where is he coming from? A creep for a father. The mother dumped the father. She ran off with a priest, married a priest. I think they were Anglicans. And they committed suicide. That was his experience of fatherhood. Faith of the fatherless, the psychology of atheism. Now, recently, a CNN report noted that of the 27 deadliest mass shooters, the mass majority came from broken families. So we are told that the most common denominator among men in prison is not income or class distinction, not a high school or college diploma, not ethnic or racial background, but whether they grew up with a father. Faith of the fatherless. And there is a wonderful video I think you should watch on YouTube called The Third Jihad by a wonderful Muslim from Arizona who was in the American military, is a medical doctor, married with three children, and he does this video, The Third Jihad, about radical Islam and where radical Islam is coming from. And so if you have a radical Muslim like Osama bin Laden who has a wife here, wife here, wife here, kids here, kids here, kids here, and I can see it from Mother Teresa's sisters who work in Islamic cultures, I can see the sisters' hatred, they would never describe it that way, for Islamic men who come home, they beat up their wife, they get her pregnant, they're gone again. So what does that do to a child to grow up and see your mother treated like trash? Seems to me it would engender a lot of rage inside that child who's going to mete out that rage, some authority figure, whether it's America or something. So now if that's true, where would you go as a radical Muslim to recruit people? American prisons. They're full of fatherless boys. They look like men, but inside they've never matured, and they're fatherless, and they're full of rage. And you can see it in this video. You go to YouTube, put in The Third Jihad, and these icons that come up, you want the icon of a woman with a blue scarf here, a blue scarf around her face. You click on, it's only an hour long, and he researches it. You'll see them. They have now chaplains in our prisons, and they're recruiting all these fatherless boys. There was one guy, Morton Storm, grew up fatherless, grew up in a rage, grew up in a gang, and arrested for armed robbery, and in prison he meets radical Islam, and he names his son after Osama bin Laden, and they're teaching them how to, when they get out of prison, where do they go? They have centers like Islamburg, New York, and there they're teaching them to make bombs. So you can see the church's concern about the family, because of how important the family is for the development of the human person. Now, there is an article in the American Journal of Psychiatry that links the absence of religion with a marked increase in suicide, meaninglessness, substance abuse, separation from family members, and other psychological problems. Now, why would non-religious people, experience such higher levels of anxiety, aggression, meaninglessness, and distance from family if they were not rejecting their nature as intended by God? They're missing something in their lives and their spiritual lives. And that's why 12-step program has a spiritual component to it. They see it as a spiritual problem, cause for a spiritual solution. And that's what's missing in the non-religious people. So Pope Francis, meeting with some movements in Rome, said, "Times of crisis like the one we're living through is not simply an economic crisis or cultural crisis. It's a human crisis. It's the human person that is in crisis. So good spiritual health and happiness come from doing the right thing, doing the good thing, the moral thing, if we are to grow as human persons." So now the Serenity Prayer. I love the Serenity Prayer because it's a small little prayer that says a lot about our journey in this valley of tears. And of course, the main subject is serenity. So how important is peace for the life of a Christian? Well, we're told by St. Paul in Colossians, let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Since, as members of one body, you were called to peace. Peace is our vocation as Christians. Blessed are the peacemakers. Let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Now, when Jesus is spit on, crucified, rises from the dead, what's the first thing out of his risen mouth? Now, when it was late that same day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were gathered for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. First thing out of his mouth, peace be with you. Now, we perhaps don't reflect on how incredible that is. These morons have denied him. They weren't there for the crucifixion. His closest disciples. He chose morons. James and John want to be cardinals, right? Zealots, Judas, Peter's going to die. The morons. And God is doing the same thing today by choosing you and me. It's typical in the history of God. Starting in the Old Testament, he didn't choose the sexy, gorgeous, Hollywood-like Egyptians with their beautiful bodies and their wigs and jewels and pyramids. He chose their creepy slaves. He didn't choose the Greeks with their brains, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. He chose creepy Hebrews on purpose. And they say that in the Old Testament. Why did God choose us? We're the creepiest of them all. And you know the story of Gideon. And the angel appears to Gideon because God wants to set his people free from the Midianites. So he comes to Gideon. Why are you coming to me? First of all, I belong to the creepiest of the tribes. And I'm the creepiest person in the tribe. And that's why God chose him. Today, I think, is the feast day of St. John Vianney. You look at his picture. What does he look like? An old lady. Seriously, and down the hall, you'll see the first painting ever done of St. Francis. He looks like a goon. He's got a big... We tend to glorify the saints. They were no big deal. If you're honest about Mother Teresa, forget about Mother Teresa being a saint. Look at her objective. What does she look like? She looks like a hobbit in a habit. She had big hobbit feet, big meaty hobbit hands. And that's why God chose her, a midget from Skopje. He could have chosen some glorious blonde from Hollywood. He chose a midget from Skopje on purpose. And why did he choose Mother Teresa? You know what Mother Teresa's response is? Because God likes to choose nothingness to show what he can do. And that's the truth. It's not us, it's God's grace at work in us. So otherwise, if he chose the Hollywood types, we think it's because our beauty, our talents, our education, that's why God chose me. So he doesn't do that. He chose the creeps of the world. Gives him his grace. So, now there's only two individuals in all of Scripture that Jesus calls his friends. One is Lazarus. Lazarus? Well, that makes sense, right? Because Scripture says Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. He spent many a Sunday at their house watching the game, having beer and pizza. Those kind of people, friends, we understand that. But who's the second person? Judas. Judas? Judas. When is it precisely that Jesus calls Judas friend? When he becomes to betray him. He calls him friend. As we mentioned last night, Jesus manifests God as unrestricted, self-giving love. He doesn't curse him. You dirty betrayer, may you rot in hell. He calls him friend. This is God. I haven't come to condemn, I've come to save what was lost, says Jesus. He's come as a servant. God is a servant. The Christian is a servant of his family, of his group, of his church. But our enemies love to portray God as the angry God. Of course, they have to point to the Old Testament. Because Jesus never, ever shows that in the New Testament. The angry God, the payback God. And there are a lot of Christians who think God is the payback God. You'll hear Christians say something like, when suffering comes in their life, well, I deserve it. God is punishing me for what I did in the past. God never does that. If he did do that, everybody that belonged to the mafia would have cancer. So he's not the payback God. He's not the domineering God, the terrifying God, the disgusted God who's disgusted with you sinners. That's not the Christian God. That's not the true God. So Aquinas, St. Thomas Aquinas, argued that God could not be the direct cause of every action in the world. Otherwise, chance and personal freedom would be impossible. So if there's an earthquake, God didn't cause it. The plates coming together caused it. God created the universe and it's at work. You know, there's a fire. God didn't cause it. It's not the cause of all this evil that happens. But that's how some people portray it. Rather, there is secondary causation, which Aquinas argues. This is important. Otherwise, it leads to the false notion that God directly causes pain, deprivation, fires, earthquakes, calamities. He does not. Rather, God allows nature to follow its course. So, St. Bernard of Clairvaux then says, born in the year 1090, "My opinion is that all those who lack knowledge of God are those who refuse to turn to him." Why do they refuse to turn to him? I am certain that they refuse because they imagine this kindly disposed God to be harsh and severe, this merciful God to be callous and inflexible, this lovable God to be cruel and oppressive. So it is that wickedness plays false to itself, setting up for itself an image that does not represent God. Jesus manifests God as unrestricted, merciful, self-giving love, the prodigal father. So God is never revolted by us and never stops loving us, even if we are deeply immersed in darkness. I have come not to condemn, but to save what was lost. So now, what is the second thing out of his risen mouth? "And when he has said this, he showed them his hands and his side." Because the disciples, don't forget, are locked away in fear. And you know the AA big book says that fear is the chief activator of our faults. And who are they afraid of? The Romans? No. The boogeyman? No. They're afraid of their own people. And that's who we're afraid of. Fear, fear, fear. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He said, therefore, to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you,' scaredy cats." They're going to be sent out to the world, these scaredy cats, but experience the Lord's love for them, receiving the grace of the Holy Spirit, they die for the faith that they once lived in fear. So, before he ascends to the Father, he says, "Peace is my farewell gift to you. You're going to have trouble in this world, but don't be afraid. I've overcome the trouble. My peace I give you." So it implies that peace is not the absence of trouble. You have trouble, but you have deep inner peace. You can have joy in the midst of trouble, but there's still joy in our lives. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we have trouble, but peace. So I love the Serenity Prayer because it stresses the need to surrender our inability to change the past, as we mentioned last night. The devil loves to throw up your past and the sinful, shameful things you people did in the past, shameful things you did in your drinking days. See, the devil loves you to remember that. And so Scripture says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than all the goody two-shoes taken together. So, you have no... there's an expression I like that says, "Give up the hope of a better past." The past is past, right? We take today. So the Serenity Prayer stresses the need to surrender our inability to change the past and the need to admit our powerlessness to control the future. We have no controlling influence on the future, but we try to control it and we try to manipulate things so we can have our will done on earth as it should be in heaven. But we have no control. I mean, how many older people do I meet who are still trying to control the behavior of their adult children? They're adults, but they're still trying to control them. My daughter's getting married. We want her to get married in the church. She won't get married in the church. Blah, 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 blah. She's an adult. Keep your big fat mouth shut for a time and let her live her life. She's an adult. Besides, she doesn't need God. She's marrying him. Give her a few years. She'll be back. So it's what it calls salvation by intimidation. It doesn't work. So one woman who's been in AA for many years, she told me, you know, if you're trying to control the outcome of events and you expect that somehow this is going to happen, she said an expectation is a premeditated resentment. You're setting yourself up to be resentful if you're going to expect this to happen. Do the right thing and leave the outcome to God. Then you can have peace. So the Serenity Prayer. Responsible action does not mean one individual resolving the problems of others. That would result in an ethics of control, trying to control and manipulate the affairs of our lives, and it doesn't work. It just makes you angry, bitter, resentful, amputated, etc., etc. Now, St. John Cassian was born in the year 360, John Cassian, and he went to these monasteries in the wilderness and got all this wonderful wisdom from the monks. He went to St. Catherine's in the Sinai. St. Catherine's monastery in the Sinai, the monks have been there since the 200s. The monks have not been there since the 3rd century. In the 6th century, the Emperor Justinian built the walls around the monastery. So it's a huge, it's like a walled city in the midst of the desert of the Sinai, beneath this huge mountain where tradition says Moses received the Ten Commandments. When I was a graduate student in Israel, we were taken by our Egyptologist professor to Egypt, but on the way we stopped at St. Catherine's Monastery. And the monks have been there since the 200s. And theirs is the only religious shrine in the Middle East that has never been destroyed by Muslims. Therefore, their library has never been burnt down. They have some of the oldest icons in the history of the church because during the iconoclastic heresy, their icons were never destroyed. St. Catherine's. And we had a nice letter from their bishop for the Dominican graduate students to go into their library. They wouldn't let us in their library because they're very cautious about their library. In the 19th century, von Tischendorf was able to go into their library where he found one of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, which he stole from the monks. And it's now in the British Museum, the Codex Sinaiticus. So they're careful. But they did allow us Dominicans to go into the sanctuary where St. Catherine is buried. St. Catherine of Alexandria, the patron saint of philosophers, is buried in the sanctuary, St. Catherine's Monastery. So St. John Cassian went to these monasteries, collect all this wonderful wisdom from the monks. And he tells us, with regard to our subject of peace, the peace of our spirit does not depend on the good nature and kindness of other people. We think for me to have peace, you people have to be nice to me. Then I can have peace. Our neighbor's good nature and kindness are in no way subject to our control. We try to control it, either by anger. What are you, blind? The guy in the baseball game we mentioned last night, we try to control by anger. Or if you're a wimp, you try to do it by pleasing other people. You hate to displease me. Everything all right? Can I get you some coffee or something? Oh, they don't like to. They try to please people. And, of course, imagine all the anxiety that comes from that. You can't please all these people all the time. So that would be absurd, John Cashner says. The tranquility of our heart depends on ourselves. The ability to avoid anger with all its ridiculous effects has to come from within ourselves and not be dependent on the nature of other people. The power to overcome the evil in our character must not depend on some perfection outside us, but on our own virtue. Just like we heard from St. Augustine last night. A happy, peaceful life and a virtuous life are synonymous. A happy, peaceful life and a virtuous life are synonymous. So I meet a Catholic man, goes to church with two daughters who are afraid of their Catholic father. So they're going to grow up, they're going to love God, huh? The wife can't get him to see a priest. She can't get him to see a counselor. They're supposed to live with this. And one day, it shows you how insane he was. He's driving on the highway when all of a sudden some woman cut him off. She cut him off. And then she had the nerve to turn around. She flipped him, the Hawaiian sign of good luck. So he chases after her to return the sign. Catholic. Now a healthy, mature person, a virtuous person, realizes this woman's having a bad day. It doesn't have anything to do with you. She doesn't even know you. Honey, kids, this poor woman, let's say a prayer for her now, that God keeps her safe on her way. What a beautiful Christian response to somebody who's having a bad day. But I can't respond in a reasonable, responsible, loving way, then there's something wrong here with me. So Pope Benedict made the remark, fundamentalism is always a falsification of religion and goes against the meaning of religion, which is instead an invitation to share God's peace. Isn't that beautiful? Religion, an invitation to share God's peace. We're going to invite people to share God's peace. How? Well, this guy yells at you when you make a call as umpire. What are you, blind? Oh, got a little control. No, shh. Well, you know, I'm not perfect, that's for sure. I'm trying to do the best. Hey, I've seen you here, but you got a couple of kids here. We're inviting people to share God's peace. Then he's going to calm down because you're not going to react like a nut. So he's going to calm down to invite people to share in God's peace. So Pope Francis reminds us, authentic religion is a source of peace and not of violence. We believe as Christians that evil would please only a false God. If God tells me to go put a bomb in that bus, it's not God. Evil would please only a false God. A person that nourishes hatred in his heart cannot be at peace with God. Jesus says, if you do not forgive people their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. So I go to bed tonight and I do my prayers. How do I stand with God today? Easy, says St. Catherine. How do you stand with these people? That's how you stand with God. There's no dichotomy between my life with God and my life with you. As gospel living deepens, my relationship with God deepens. In direct proportion, I can take you people this much because you people are so, these people. Then my relationship with God is that deep. But now I'm not so arrogant, so self-centered, so nasty, so impatient. And my relationship with God was growing with you, because of you, my life with you. So Pope Benedict, his major concern was the darkness of God's absence. So he wrote a letter to all the bishops in the world saying, the real problem at this moment in our history is that God is disappearing from the human horizon. And with the dimming of the light which comes from God, humanity is losing its bearings with increasing evident destructive effects. So you can't have world peace without human peace. Peace in our hearts. Peace starts here in our hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peace isn't going to come from Mars. It has to come from human persons. So we have to have peace. But we said that a peaceful life and a virtuous life are synonymous. So we have to grow in the virtues. Otherwise, our lives are going to be run by how we feel. Anger, envy, jealousy, lust. But we want to perfect those with virtue. So how would we define peace? I think peace is utter self-possession. You're self-possessed. What does another person's mood, tone of voice, or opinion of you stupid idiot, you stupid people? Does that take away your peace? Yes, because it's not Christ's peace. It's dependent on the world. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. You're going to get it from the world, then you're going to get, the world's going to give, they have the power to make you miserable. Utter self-possession. Happiness and freedom begin with a clear understanding of one principle. Some things are within our control, some things aren't. Learning to differentiate between what you can and cannot control is the first step in accepting our powerlessness, step one. Learning to differentiate between what we can and cannot control is the first step in accepting our powerlessness. It's only after we've faced up to this fundamental principle and learned to distinguish between what we can and cannot control that we can have inner tranquility and be effective in life. Some things are beyond your control, like your adult children, for example. Trying to control and to change what we cannot only results in torment. So one expression I love is, we cannot control the direction of the wind, but we can adjust our sails. Crazy people are trying to control the direction of the wind. What are you blind? Grabs him by the neck. Two lunatics on our hand. But we can learn to adjust our sails. What are you blind? Oh, well, got a little control nut here. See what we can do. And respond in a reasonable, responsible, loving way. How wonderful. Inviting peace in the world. So if you think you have power over things that are naturally beyond your control, or if you attempt to adopt the affairs of others, especially your adult children, as if they were yours, you're going to be a frustrated person. Frustrated, fault-finding, anxious person. No serenity. Keep your attention entirely focused on what is truly your concern. And while it belongs to other people, you've got to learn to live and let live. Let go and let God. Now, Mother Teresa, you know, Christopher Hitchens, who hated Mother Teresa, wrote a book against Mother Teresa with a very demeaning title. And the sisters thought, should they tell Mother Teresa about it or not? Poor Mother Teresa, 85 years old, a big article about this in the New York Times. So finally they decided to tell Mother Teresa. She said, bring me the article. Mother Teresa carefully read the article, and she said, may he rot in hell. No, she said... We've accepted all the good things. We have to accept this too. And didn't bother her in the least. Peace. Peace. The saints couldn't care less what the New York Times or anybody else said about them. They're only concerned about doing God's will. Peace. Deep inner peace in the midst of a troubled world. Now, Pope Benedict says something interesting. He says the early church understood the mystery of the Eucharist as underlying the expression peace.